All right, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 1 for our study this morning. We're going to start down at verse number 11 and try to go through the end of this chapter and maybe get a little bit into chapter 2 also. But the first part of the chapter that we looked at last week, we kind of introduced the book just briefly and talked about the fact that this is Paul's last writing, of course, by inspiration, before he is killed for preaching the gospel. And he's writing to Timothy both, you know, with personal things to say because of that, but also, and of course, more importantly, with instructions concerning preaching the gospel and things Timothy needed to remember, to stir up the gift that was in him and so forth. So we talked about that last week, that he was to make sure he was using what God had given him. And Paul ended by talking about the salvation that we have in Christ and how he brought life to the world, spiritual life, through the gospel. That's what he says in verse 10, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And so Paul was facing his own death, but he understood that death had no power over him and no victory over him, because Christ had defeated it. And so instead, Paul understood that there was life, and that meant immortality, that even if he died physically, he would continue to live and to have life because of Jesus and because of the gospel. Then he says in verse 11, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." And so in stating this, of course, Paul is telling us and Timothy what we already know, but he's stating it for emphasis, that the gospel is that which gives him hope in the face of death. And the Lord had appointed him to preach the gospel, to teach the gospel, and also to serve in the role of an apostle. And so he was responsible for receiving the gospel from Christ, partially writing it, and of course teaching it to others, which we're going to come back to in chapter 2, especially in verse number 2. So Paul had been appointed to this place, office, work by the Lord, particularly the office of an apostle, and of course that included preaching and teaching. And he emphasizes that his teaching was toward the Gentiles. He was the apostle of the Gentiles, and that's where his work had primarily been focused. So with that in mind, he says to Timothy in verse 12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things." And so he makes it clear that the reason he was in prison, the reason he had been suffering persecution, the reason he was suffering now, was not for some crime that he had committed or some evil thing that he had done, but because he was an apostle of Christ and a preacher and teacher of the gospel. That was his only crime, if you will, was doing God's will. And so that's why he was in prison, and that's why he was suffering. And in spite of that, he says, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And that statement, of course, we sing it in a song, you know, a song that is been written, basically these words put to music, but there are important lessons in what Paul says here. And this verse really kind of encapsulates the whole epistle and how Paul was able to face his own death and the suffering and the persecution and imprisonment that led up to it. It's because of where his trust was. So he understood that the reason he was suffering and the reason he was in prison was simply for preaching the gospel. But he says, in spite of that, I am not ashamed. And we talked about this word ashamed in our last lesson. In verse 8, he told Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." And that word ashamed has two shades of meaning. One is what we think of being ashamed, being embarrassed by something, or afraid to preach it or to teach it or to stand up for it because it brings persecution or ridicule or whatever. And Paul didn't want Timothy to be ashamed of the gospel in spite of the fact that it would bring those things. But the word ashamed also can mean confounded or to be confused. And he didn't want Timothy to be confused by the fact that doing what is right and standing for the truth brings persecution, that Paul was suffering terribly simply because he had done what was right. And we often have the attitude, or we often think, that if I'm doing what is right, then, you know, why would God allow me to suffer or to endure hardship or persecution? But that's part of being a Christian and following God. And God uses those things to strengthen our faith and to help us to grow into who we need to be. And so he didn't want Timothy to be ashamed or confused by it. And he says in verse 12 that he was not ashamed and he was not confused by it, which is an important thing to understand, that Paul, in the midst of the suffering and the imprisonment and the hardship that he was enduring as a result of persecution, it didn't cause him to become ashamed of the gospel, to become ashamed of Jesus, or ashamed of himself. He knew that he was doing what was right, and it didn't confound him that the Lord allowed him to suffer persecution. He understood. And so he didn't lose his faith when he faced those difficult situations. And that is what enables him, you know, to face the persecution and ultimately his death with such confidence. And there is tremendous confidence in this verse. He says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. So he knew without any doubt and with absolute certainty that God is, and that God is true and faithful. And so he put his complete and total trust in God. And he's saying that even if this means imprisonment, even if this means suffering, even if this means death, I'm not going to doubt God or lose my trust in him. I know that everything is going to work out for my betterment and for my best, because God is faithful and true to his word. And so he knew that he could be delivered, but even if not, that he was going to be with the Lord. So he not only has confidence in God's power and his providence to work in the world, but he also had absolute confidence in his salvation and in heaven. Paul knew that if he dies in prison, it's going to be okay because he's going to be with the Lord. And he didn't doubt it, and he didn't question it, and he doesn't say, well, maybe if I've been good enough, God's going to let me into heaven. He knew that that's where he was going when he died, not because he had been perfect, as he stated very clearly to Timothy in 1 Timothy, and as he does also here. Paul had not lived a perfect life. He had done terrible things, but he trusted so completely in the Lord and in the power of his blood and the forgiveness of sins that he had no doubts at all about what was going to happen when he died. And we see that, you know, over in chapter 4, that he was, the time of his departure was at hand, and he knew he had fought a good fight and finished the course and kept the faith, and so there was a crown of righteousness that was awaiting him. And he doesn't say it, you know, I hope that there is one, or maybe there is one, but it's absolute certainty. And that kind of certainty didn't come from Paul himself, but it came from God. He was certain in his salvation because he trusted completely in God, in his Father, and of course in Jesus as his Savior. And so he has total confidence here that the one that he has believed, and it's not just believed in, he didn't just believe in God or believe in Jesus, he believed God, he believed Christ, he believed what God's word said, that it was and is absolute truth. And so that's the source of his confidence, that if God says it, you know, that settles it. There's no question, there's no doubt, it's absolutely certain. And so if I listen to what God says and I do what he asks, then I can have that same kind of certainty that Paul had. So I live my life the way that he did, fighting the good fight, finishing the course, keeping the faith. I know that I'll have the same reward that he did. And so that confidence comes from knowing God, knowing who he is, knowing his nature, knowing his character, knowing what he's done to accomplish salvation for us, and of course, knowing that he is true to his word and he keeps his promises. And so he uses a phrase here to illustrate that that's important to understand. He says, I am persuaded that he is able, meaning, of course, God has the power and the ability to keep or to guard, to protect that which I have committed unto him against that day. And that day seems to be the day of his death or maybe even the day of judgment. But he says that he was absolutely certain that God had the power to protect what Paul had committed to him. And this word for committed is a word that in the Greek language, and even going back further into ancient cultures, it had to do with a process that took place. You know, in those days, you didn't have houses like we do necessarily that you could lock up and turn on your alarm system and protect your valuable possessions. They didn't have banks like we do, you know, and safety deposit boxes and those kinds of things. So if you were having to leave home to go on a trip or something for a period of time, what would be done is if you had a neighbor or a friend that you trusted, or if there was someone in the town or in the community that was a trustworthy person, you would take your most valued possessions to them and deposit them with that person. And they had the responsibility to guard and keep those possessions until you returned to reclaim them. And it was considered a terrible crime if someone entrusted their possessions to you, and when they returned, you didn't return them to them, or you had lost it, or you had somehow damaged it, or something like that. We even read about that a little bit in the Old Testament. I'm going to look just real quick in Exodus 22, because it was a principle in the law of Moses, but it was also customary throughout the whole world, you know, and regions in that time. But Exodus 22, verse 5 says, well, let's start verse 1. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he shall make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the thief be certainly found in theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. Verse 5 says, if a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field and of the best of his own vineyard, shall he make restitution. Then verse 6 says, if fire break out and catch in thorns, so that the stacks of corn or the standing corn or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. So all of those things are showing us that God was concerned about honesty in our dealings with others. And if you cause damage to someone else's property or possession or cause them to lose it or whatever, you had to pay that back and make restitution. Well, then verse 7 shifts over to what we're talking about here. He says, if a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he hath put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. For all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost thing, which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. And he goes on to talk about if you turn an animal over to your neighbor and it dies or he mistreats it, he has to make restitution. If you borrow something from your neighbor and you damage it, you have to make restitution. And he goes on and on throughout the rest of that chapter. But you notice what he says there, if someone has deposited something with you for you to keep and then it's stolen, well, you have to go to trial about it and see if you were complicit with the one who stole it. Maybe you had worked this out to get it for yourself. And so it was a very serious matter to entrust one's possessions to another. And God took that very seriously, and he always does, stealing and dishonesty and those things. But that's the cultural principle that underlines what Paul is talking about here. And it's something that even, you know, godless countries, those that worshiped idols and those kinds of things, they had this sense of morality as a society that you can't steal from your neighbor. And if someone trusts something to you, you have to be a good steward of it. So even the Greeks and the Romans and all these other cultures back then, it was a very serious offense to do that. So what Paul says is that the things that he has committed unto God, he's put it in God's trust to take care of. He was absolutely certain that God was able to protect those things, to keep them, and he had no doubt about it at all. So what's Paul talking about? Well, there are a couple ideas. One is the idea that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount about us laying up treasure in heaven, that when we serve the Lord and we do good works and, you know, live lives of service unto him, we may not be rewarded for it in this life. In fact, very often it involves us sacrificing and giving to others. And we may not have material wealth because of it, but we have treasure in heaven, that the Lord remembers our good deeds and our good works and how that honors him. And Paul is saying that the Lord, when you store up those treasures with him, he's not going to lose them, right? That they're perfectly safe with him. And so he remembers the good that we've done. A second thing that may be involved here is that Paul often wrote about when he preached the gospel and people heard it and were converted, you know, became followers of Christ through his efforts, that he committed them to the Lord. And so he put them in God's trust. And again, God is able to keep those who are his if they'll be submissive to him. And so whether or not they remain faithful, Paul's work of preaching and converting people was remembered by the Lord. And he wasn't going to, you know, forget that. You know, whether or not you keep a record of how many people you've taught or baptized, God has that record, and he's going to remember it. But the third idea, and what it probably refers to more than any other, is the entrusting of his soul to God. Paul knew that death was coming, and he had committed his life unto the Lord. When we read in Luke chapter 24, or chapter 23 rather, about the crucifixion of Jesus, and verse 34, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we read through the rest of the account and Jesus suffering on the cross. About the sixth hour, verse 44 says, "There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst." And then verse 46 says, "When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit.'" And this is the very same idea. It says commend, but the idea is the word commit. The same idea that Paul is talking about here. When Jesus was on the cross at the point of death, he committed his spirit to the Father in heaven. He trusted God to do what was right with his eternal soul. And that's the principle or the idea, I think, that's in connection here with Paul, that he had put his soul in God's trust, and no matter what happened, if he had to suffer and if he had to be killed for serving the Lord, he knew that God was not going to abandon him or forsake him, but that he could trust God to keep his soul into eternity. Now, there's an important thing to notice about Jesus' statement here in Luke 23:46. We often talk about, you know, when Jesus says, "Lama, lama, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That he's quoting scripture from Psalm 22, which is a psalm about suffering but not being forsaken by God, even though it looks like it to the world. Well, when he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," he's also quoting scripture from Psalm 31. And I want us to take just a couple of minutes and read from this psalm and understand what David was writing and how the Lord then applies that to himself, and now how Paul carries that over to himself at his death. So in Psalm 31, I'm just going to start in verse 1. We'll go down through verse 5. He says, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Now, think about just those first few words of the psalm. David had been through difficult situations where he'd been pursued and oppressed and persecuted and his life threatened over and over again. And in the psalm, he records his trust in God. He says, "I put my trust in thee. Let me never be ashamed. Don't be ashamed because I put in my trust in God and God lets me down. And don't be confounded, you know, by what's happened." He asked the Lord to save him, to be his rock, to be his fortress, to lead him and to guide him, and then to pull him out of the net that his enemies have entrapped him in. And he ends that part by saying, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." So if this is going to lead to my death, David says, I trust my spirit to God. But he also trusted his life to the Father in that God could deliver him from it. Well, when Jesus is on the cross, not only does he quote Psalm 22, but he quotes here Psalm 31 in verse 5, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." And again, he's not just quoting scripture to quote scripture, but he's taking these passages from the Old Testament and showing us how they apply directly to his life and his situation so that we can learn that the words of God apply directly to us as well. So when he's tempted, Jesus quotes scripture, and he's showing us that this is the reason these passages are there, so we can resist temptation. And now when he's in, you know, his most trying hour, and it looks like, from a human perspective, that God has abandoned him and forsaken him. You know, they even say that at the cross, "If God will have him, you know, let him come down from the cross. Let God send Elijah to save him, if he will have him." It looked to them like God didn't want anything to do with Jesus. If God loved him, why was he allowing him to endure all of this? From man's perspective, he looked abandoned and forsaken. But from Christ's perspective, he knew whom he had believed. And he was not ashamed. He put his complete and total trust in the Father. So he quotes Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Which ends with the fact that God actually hadn't forsaken the psalmist. It just looked like that. But God was there all along. And then he quotes from Psalm 31, which again says that he had committed his spirit, his life, his eternal soul to the trust of the Father. And God is faithful, and he would not abandon his only begotten Son. Because Jesus had done nothing wrong. He was paying the price for our sins, not his own. And so God would do what was right and take care of him. When you take both of those ideas from David's persecution, yet his faith in God, to Jesus' suffering, but his faith in God, and you bring that down to Paul, we see how the links in the chain connect. Paul was in the very same situation. His life was threatened. He knew that God could deliver him, but he's probably going to die. So what do you do? Well, he knew who God was. He knows God's faithfulness, and he knows God's word. And so he puts his complete and total trust in God and commits unto him everything. And he says, "I know that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. No matter what they do to me on the day of my death, however they torture me or kill me, God was still able to keep what Paul had entrusted to him." And that's the message of the passage. And again, it's the heart of what this letter is about. It's the heart of what Paul's life was about. And it shows us how to prepare for death, for the end of our time here on earth, whether it's through persecution and suffering or not, that we have to put our trust completely and entirely in God and never be ashamed of it. Even when the world laughs at us, even when it looks like, you know, God has forsaken us or he hasn't shown up and done for us what we wish he would, he's always faithful. His word is always right. And he has the power to do what he said. And that's what enabled Paul to endure this persecution and to face, you know, what was coming for him. The message then is what had happened with David and then was passed on to Jesus and has now been passed on to Paul is to be passed on to Timothy. And Timothy is to take that message and to teach it, to pass it on to those who would hear him. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. And those who heard him would then pass it on to others, all the way down to me and you today, where we study this and then we apply it in our lives and we try to teach it to others to help people be Christians, first of all, and to be ready for death. That's what the gospel prepares us for. And so that's what Paul is doing here. So when you come to verse 13, he takes that powerful statement and message, and then he applies it to Timothy, and he tells him this is what he must do. Verse 13 says, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." So what you've heard me say, now you hold on to it. And he calls it the form of sound words. The word form is the word for pattern. So Paul says this is a pattern, an outline that we're following. And we saw it with David and we saw it with Jesus. Now you've seen it with me. The pattern works. Follow the pattern. Hold tightly to it because it is sound words, healthy doctrine, and accept it, believe it, follow it in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus, and you can have the same kind of confidence that David had, that Jesus had, that Paul had. And so it becomes a pattern for us to follow and to imitate. And again, it's the same through all ages. It was true in the Old Testament and in David's time. It was true for the very Son of God himself while he was on the earth. It applies after his resurrection with Paul. It would work for Timothy, and it'll work for you, and it'll work for me, because it's God's pattern of truth, and we have to hold on to it and follow it. Verse 14, then he says, "That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." So now he takes the idea of keeping, guarding a deposit. He had deposited his soul and treasure and all those things with God, and he says that he's able to keep it. Now he tells Timothy, God has deposited something with you, and you have the responsibility of guarding it and keeping it. And so it's the parable of the talents, that God has entrusted us with certain things, and we are to be good stewards of those things, to use them to serve him and to honor him and to glorify him, to bear fruit for him, and then one day we'll return them to him. Now, we know God will faithfully keep what we entrust to him. When we lay up treasure in heaven, God keeps it faithfully. Can God trust us to keep faithfully what he has deposited with us? For Timothy, this had to do with his miraculous gift in preaching the gospel. So the Holy Ghost that dwelt in him, he had to stir up that gift. He had to keep what had been committed to him and to use it to serve God, not to become fearful and, you know, afraid of persecution and to stop preaching. He says in verse 15, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." And so he gives Timothy the foundational truth, put your trust in God. Then he makes the application, follow the pattern, and take what God has committed unto you and use it to serve him. And then he gives him examples. There's the example of Onesiphorus, who took what he had and he used it to serve God by helping Paul. And so he wasn't ashamed of Paul's chains, that Paul was in prison. He searched him out when he was in Rome. He did whatever he could to help him, first in Ephesus and then later in Rome when Paul was suffering. So he's an example of a person taking what God had entrusted to him and using it in the right way. On the other hand, you have all those that are in Asia that turned away from Paul. And he mentions two specifically, Phygellus and Hermogenes, which we don't know anything more about. But the idea seems to be that either there were brethren from Asia Minor who were in Rome when Paul was arrested or he was tried, and none of them stood up for him or came to his defense or tried to help him or encourage him, or they were still in Asia Minor and had heard about what was happening to Paul, and maybe they had been supporting him and helping him before, but they stopped when Paul was arrested. Either way, they turned their backs on him. So even though Paul had done nothing wrong, he was just preaching the truth, his own brethren kind of abandoned him to his punishment here and his suffering, and they didn't show up and help him, which is one of the saddest things in this epistle. We find out in 2 Timothy that Paul's basically left alone in Rome in this horrible dungeon, just waiting for death. And, one of those pleas that comes from the end of the book is for Timothy to come by winter, come before winter, to hurry and to get there, because Paul needed, that encouragement and strength from him. And it's just sad to think about all the good that he had done, and now he's just abandoned by those that he fought so hard for, while he's suffering so terribly. So there's the contrast. You can either take everything that God has done and what he's provided for us and what we've learned from him and turn your back on it and walk away, or you can put it into work, into action, like Onesiphorus did. And there's no glory in it. There's no, human glory or reward for men for helping some prisoner that everybody's turned against and hates and can't wait for him to be killed. People aren't going to, applaud you for helping that person, but it's storing up treasure in heaven, and God is faithful. And so the challenge to Timothy is to understand where your trust must be and to commit it completely to God, and then in return, take what he has entrusted to you and to use it to honor and to glorify him. So we can be like Paul, and we can have that same confidence, that same assurance, if we'll not be ashamed and if we'll take what he's given to us, whatever talent or ability or wealth or whatever it is that God has entrusted to us, and use it to honor him. That's how you finish the course and keep the faith and fight the good fight, by giving all that you have completely to God, using it to serve him, because you trust that he's going to take what you've committed to him and keep it safely, including our eternal souls. And so David understood that. He got that lesson, Jesus the same, and Paul also, and now they're passing it on to us to not be ashamed of the gospel or of the Savior, but to commit ourselves wholly to him and to serve him faithfully. So that's kind of the heart of the message of the book, and especially here of chapter 1. Chapter 2 will show us how to, again, implement that, what we do as servants. And so, Lord willing, our next lesson, we'll focus in on chapter 2 and some of these things that Paul teaches there. We're out of time, so we'll stop here. We'll pick up chapter 2 in our next lesson.